وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. Continuing, inshallah, the program appears to be 11 to 11:30 California time. Reading from the Sealed Nectar, Sirah Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. At 11:30, we start Tafsir, which should always begin with a review of the test, which was posted on the internet. We'll review those questions and the answers to them in whatever it takes, 15 or 20 minutes, and then the rest of it will be continuing on with Tafsir, based on the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir, as translated into English. So we're starting off with the reading from the Sealed Nectar. We finished with the Battle of Badr and the first great victory of the Muslims over the Mushrikeen of Mecca. We are on, for those of you who have the book or whoever's going to post it up there, page 228. Medina received the news of victory. Two heralds, Abdullah ibn Rawaha and Zayd ibn Haritha, were dispatched to Medina to convey the tidings of victory to the Muslims. The multi-ethnic and ideological structure of Medina featured different respective reactions. Rumor mongers among the Jews and hypocrites spread news to the effect that the Prophet ﷺ had been killed and tried to impress their false assumption on the fact that Zayd ibn Haritha was riding al-Qaswa, the Prophet's she-camel. Having reached, the two messengers imparted to the Muslims the happy news of victory and furnished accurate information about the course of events in order to establish the sense of reassurance in the hearts of the anxious, but now joyous Muslims. They immediately started acclaiming Allah's name and entertaining His praise at the top of their voices. Their chief went out of the city to wait and receive the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the road that led to Badr. Usama ibn Zayd related that they received the news of the manifest victory shortly after Ruqayya, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the wife of Uthman ibn Affan, had been committed to the earth. She had been terminally ill, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had asked Uthman to stay in Medina and look after her. Before leaving the scene of the battle, dispute concerning the spoils of war arose among the Muslim fighters, as the rule relating to the distribution had not yet been legislated. And we saw earlier that it seemed to be basically whoever killed somebody took everything that person owned. And spoils of war at this time were basically personal possessions, you know, and like maybe the riding animal and the sword and other possessions of an individual fighter. When the differences grew wider, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam suspended any solution until the revelation was sent down. Ubadah ibn Samit said, "We went out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I witnessed Badr with him. The battle started, and Allah the Most High defeated the enemy. Some of the Muslims sought and pursued the enemy. Some were intent on collecting the spoils from the enemy camp, and others were guarding the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and were on the alert for any emergency or surprise attack. When night came and the Muslims gathered together, those who had collected the spoil said, 'We collected it, so no one else has any right to it.'" The finders, keepers, theory, I guess. "Those who had pursued the enemy said, 'You do not have more right to it than we do. We held the enemy at bay and defeated them.' As for the men who had been guarding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they also made similar claims to the spoils. At that very time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed from Surah Al-Anfal, 'Ba'da a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim, yas'alunaka 'anil anfal.' They ask you about the spoils of war. 'Qul al-anfalu lillahi wa li rasuli wa li rasul.' Say, 'The spoils belong to Allah and to the Messenger. Fattaqullaha wa aslihu dhata baynikum. So fear Allah and fix this difference between you. Rectify this dispute.'" In other words, you're fighting in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How dare you be fighting with one another over some, you know, good within moments after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted you a victory against insurmountable odds. This is a reprimand to these early Muslims. "Aslihu dhata baynikum. Repair that which is between you. وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And be in complete obedience to Allah and His Messenger. إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. If truly you are believers. On their way back to Medina, at a large sand hill, the Prophet ﷺ divided the spoils equally among the fighters after he had taken one-fifth for the treasury. When they reached Safra, he ordered that two of the prisoners should be killed. They were An-Nadr ibn al-Harith and Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt. Because they had persecuted the Muslims in Medina and harbored deep hatred toward Allah and His Messenger. In a nutshell, they were war criminals in our modern terminology, and their execution was an awesome lesson to all oppressors. Uqba forgot his pride and cried out, "Who will look after my children, O Messenger of Allah?" The Prophet ﷺ answered, "The fires of hell." Did Uqba not remember the day when he had thrown the entrails of a sheep onto the head of the Prophet ﷺ while he was prostrating himself in prayer, and Fatima had come and washed it off him? He had also strangled the Prophet with his own cloak, if it had not been for Abu Bakr to intervene and release the Prophet ﷺ. The heads of both criminals were struck off by Ali ibn Abi Talib. At Ar-Rawha, a suburb of Medina, the Muslim army was received by the joyous Medinites, who had come to congratulate the Prophet ﷺ on the victory that Allah had granted him. And some water. Usayd ibn Hudayr, acting as the mouthpiece of the other true believers, after entertaining Allah's praise, he excused himself for not having joined them on grounds that the Prophet ﷺ's intention was apparently an errand aiming to intercept the caravan of camels only. He added that if it had occurred to him that it would be a real war, he would never have tarried behind. The Prophet ﷺ assured Usayd that he believed him. They didn't know Badr was going to be a full battle when they headed out. The Prophet ﷺ now entered Medina as a man to be counted for in a new dimension, the military field. In consequence, a large number of the people of Medina embraced Islam, which added a lot to the strength, power, and moral standing of Allah's final religion. The Prophet exhorted the Muslims to treat the prisoners so well, to such an extent that the captors used to give their prisoners bread, the more valued part of the meal, and keep the dates for themselves. Prisoners of war constituted a problem awaiting resolution, because it was a new phenomenon in the history of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ consulted Abu Bakr and Umar ibn Khattab as to what he should do with the prisoners. Abu Bakr suggested that he should ransom them, explaining this by saying, "They are, after all, our relatives, and this money would give us strength against the disbelievers. Moreover, Allah could guide them to Islam." Omar advised killing them, saying, "They are the leaders of Kufr." The Prophet ﷺ preferred Abu Bakr's suggestion, that of ransoming them, to that of Omar's. The following day, Omar called on the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr to see them weeping. He showed extreme astonishment and inquired about the situation so that he might weep if it was worth weeping. The Prophet ﷺ said that a Quranic verse had been revealed, rebuking them for taking ransom from the captives rather than killing them. This is Allah's statement, "Ma kana li nabiyyin an yakuna lahu asra hatta yuskhina fil ard." It is not befitting for a prophet to have prisoners until he has fought hard or made victories in the land. Turiduna ala dunya, you wish for the temporary of this life. Wallahu yuridu al-akhirah, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, i.e. for you, the hereafter. Wallahu azizun hakim, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mighty, wise. Lawla kitabun min Allahi sabaqa, if it were not for the decree of Allah which preceded, لَمَسَّكُمْ فِيمَا أَخَذْتُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ, you would have been punished severely for that which you took, meaning the ransom they took for these prisoners. The previous divine ordainment went as follows, فَإِمَّا مَنَّا بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً. Thereafter, Allah, in another verse speaking about jihad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, after you have, the war has ended, either you can ransom, either you can release them or you can ransom them, which included an area providing permission to take ransom. That is why no penalty was imposed. So Abu Bakr and Umar and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made shura with one another before the revelation was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Umar, and this is not the only time this happened, Umar's opinion ended up being the one endorsed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which became the law. But the Prophet ﷺ made shura as a leader must, and he consulted Abu Bakr and Umar. And Umar said, we should kill them. And Abu Bakr said, we should get ransom from their relatives, as this wealth will further strengthen, you know, Islam, further strengthen us here in Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ was inclined to the more merciful of the two paths, that advocated by Abu Bakr, and they took ransom, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed that in this case, at this early stage, that's the meaning of حَتَّى يُسْخِنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ when they're at the very beginning of the struggle, they're still outnumbered, they're still in imminent danger from the Meccans, it would not be fitting to let these people go. To take these war criminals, as the author called them, who had persecuted Muslims and plotted against them and killed and tortured and done all of these things, it would not be fitting at that point just to let them go, even if for a ransom. And so Omar's opinion was endorsed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the shura of the Prophet with Abu Bakr was in fact rejected and corrected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the verse we read a minute ago. The ransom for the prisoners ranged between 400 and 1,000 dirhams in according with their financial situation. Another form of ransom assumed an educational dimension. Most of the Meccans, unlike the Medinese, were literate. They could read and write. So each prisoner who could not afford the ransom was entrusted 10 children to teach them the art of writing and reading. Once the child became proficient, the instructor would be set free. Another clan of prisoners were released unransomed on grounds of being poor. Zainab, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, paid the ransom of her husband Abu al-As with a necklace. This was before these kind of marriages were prohibited in Islam. The Muslims released her prisoner and returned the necklace in deference to the Prophet ﷺ, but on condition that Abu al-As allow Zainab to migrate to Medina, which he actually did. In captivity, there was also an eloquent orator called Suhail ibn Amr. Omar suggested that they pull out all his front teeth to disable him from speaking. But the Prophet ﷺ turned down his suggestion for fear Quraysh would retaliate in the same manner on one hand, and on the other for fear of Allah's wrath on the day of resurrection for that type of cruelty. Sa'd ibn Nu'man, a lesser pilgrim detained in Mecca, was released in return for setting Abu Sufyan's son free. The Battle of Badr in its Quranic context. The chapter of Al-Anfal, or the spoils of war, was revealed on the occasion of the Battle of Badr, 17th of Ramadan, the second year after the Hijrah. It constituted a unique divine commentary on this battle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the context of this chapter, Al-Anfal, draws on major issues relating to the whole process of Islamization. Allah here draws the attention of the Muslims to the still lingering moral shortcoming in their character. And if you read the details of the early battles, you'll definitely see some shortcomings in character. That, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought the perfect religion, and the Sahaba are the best generation that ever was, but it doesn't mean that they were perfect, you know, right from the beginning, and they didn't carry with them, you know, some of their baggage which came before. And we saw a minor example of that a minute ago in the argument between the three groups. The ones who rallied around the Prophet to defend him, and the ones who ran after the enemy to, as they call it nowadays, mop up, and the ones who went straight after the spoil by going to where the enemy had camped. So the ones who took the spoils, you know, were trying to do, oh, we got it, so it's ours, whereas they were probably the least deserving of the three groups. You know, the ones who continued fighting did something better than what they did, and the ones who rallied to guard the Prophet did something better than what they did. And yet, because it was in their hands, they tried to say, nobody has the right to take it from us, this is ours. So this is an ongoing training process, even for the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to change all that was wrong within them and replace it with what was right. And that's the meaning of yuzakkihim. Alright? يعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة ويزكيهم. Allah sent the messenger to teach them the book and teach them the sunnah and to purify them, to raise them to a new level. Allah wants them to build an integrated, purified society. He speaks about the invisible assistance He sent down to His obedient servants to enable them to accomplish their noble objectives, the angels fighting with them at Badr. He wants the Muslims to rid themselves of any trait of arrogance that might sneak in. He wants them to turn to Him for help, obey Him, and obey His messenger. After that, He delineated the noble objectives for which the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, launched that bloody battle and directed them to the merits and qualities that brought about the great victory. The polytheists, hypocrites, the Jews, and prisoners of war were also mentioned, being admonished to surrender to the truth and adhere to it only. The question of the spoils of war was resolved, and the principles and basics relevant to this issue were clearly defined. The laws and rules pertinent to war and peace were legalized and codified, especially at this advanced stage of the Islamic action. Allah wanted the Muslims to follow war ethics, unlike those of pre-Islamic practices. The Muslims are deemed to outdo the others in ethics, values, and fine ideals. He wants to impress on the world that Islam is not merely a theoretical code of life, it is rather mind cultivation-oriented practical principles. In this context, he established inner and intra-state relations. Basically, what's being said here is that war has always existed among mankind. Always has, and appears that it always will. And Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not bring in Islam an end to war. Maybe we wish it could have happened, but apparently it could not have happened. That's part of the reality of our existence. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did bring is a tahzeeb, or a purification or a rectification of war. Alright? Eliminating completely war for causes of greed. Alright? So war for colonization, war for exploitation, these are all haram. These are all forbidden in Islam. There's no war that is allowed in Islam except the war that is for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is in order to manifest the fact that the word of Allah is uppermost. It's the only thing that a Muslim is allowed to fight for. So all of the other wars, just about without exception, are illegal. So in a sense, Islam ended war as it was known and introduced jihad, which on the physical plane is war. It looks very similar, but in its reality is completely different. Because wars, other than jihad, are never or rarely fought for any lofty purpose. They're fought for hegemony, they're fought for colonization, they're fought for control, for taking of resources, for taking of land. These are the reasons that wars are fought, and Muslims are not allowed any of this. This war is completely, 100% forbidden. So the easiest way to think about this is that Islam came and forbid war as it was known, and substitute in its place jihad. Alright? Which is very limited in its goals, its objectives, its motives, and even its methodology. Yeah?
One of the conversations between the Catholic and the Muslim can do something, why don't people explain it like that and make this work honorable?
Well, the question was, these conversations with non-Muslims nowadays, why don't Muslims explain it in these terms and bring the honor back to jihad? And the answer is that a few do, but for some reason the majority seem to be frightened, and or they don't know, and instead of telling the truth about jihad, they lie about it, or half lie about it, tell half truths about it, talk about certain secondary issues or allegorical issues about how, jihad is the general meaning of struggle and struggle against yourself and all of this, instead of explaining that jihad is what you guys have been looking for four centuries. And it's what the Catholic Church refers to as the just war. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Catholic Church to this day has an entire department. It has an entire field of study. They believe in a concept of something they call just war, but they're struggling to define what it is. And it was pretty interesting that just before this Iraq war started, that the Pope, that the scholars in the Catholic Church had decided that this was definitely not a just war. And they went to Bush with that and told and asked him to cease and desist and not engage in this war, to which, of course, he didn't listen. So the concept is not new to them. It's just, you know, they can't, they don't even want to think in their worst dreams that, you know, that we would understand the concept, you know, before them and better than them, but maybe in a way that wouldn't be so pleasing to them. All right? But, you know, if you have to deal with a non-Muslim on a two or three word, you know, soundbite basis, that's your answer. Jihad is just war. Jihad is war, yes, but it's only with serious, strict parameters of justice, both in the motive for the war and the way it's carried out, and what it's followed up with. The fast of Ramadan was established as an obligatory act in the second year of the Hijrah, added to the duty imposed upon Muslims of paying zakah in order to alleviate the burden of the needy muhajirin. A wonderful and striking coincidence was the establishment of Shawwal Eid, the Eid al-Fitr, directly after the victory of Badr. It was actually the finest spectacle ever witnessed of Muslims leaving their houses, praying, proclaiming Allah's name, and entertaining His praise at the top of their voices in recognition of His favor and grace. And last but not least, the support He rendered them, and through which the forces of truth overpowered those of evil, was Qulu iz antum qalilun mustad'afuna fil ard, and remember when you were few and were considered weak and overpowered in the land. Takhafuna yatakhatafakum an-nas, fearful at any moment that your enemy may snatch you. Fa'awakum wa ayyadakum bi nasrihi, and Allah gave you shelter and aided you with His victory. Wa razaqakum min at-tayyibati la'allakum tashkurun, and granted you from His sustenance that perhaps you may give thanks. We're going to break for 10 minutes, inshallah, before we start tafsir. So anybody here or online has a question or a comment, feel free. What's his name? Ishtiaq, are you there? Inshallah, I'd like you to recite for us 99 through 105. We're going to cover some or all of that today.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Which verse you said? I can't hear you.
99 through 105.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وَلَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ وَمَا يَكْفُرُ بِهَا إِلَّا الْفَاسِقُونَ أَوَكُلَّمَا عَاهَدُوا عَهْدًا نَبَذَهُ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ ولما جاءهم رسول من عند الله مصدق لما معهم نبذ فريق من الذين أوتوا كتاب الله وراء ظهورهم كأنهم لا يعلمون واتبعوا ما تتلو الشياطين على ملك سليمان وما كفر سليمان ولكن الشياطين كفروا يعلمون الناس السحر وما أنزل على الملكين ببابل هاروت وماروت وما يعلمان من أحد حتى يقولا إنما نحن فتنة فلا تكفر فيتعلمون منهما ما يفرقون به بين المرء وزوجه وما هم بضارين به من أحد إلا بإذن الله ويتعلمون ما يضرهم ولا ينفعهم ولقد علموا لمن اشتراه ما له في الآخرة من خلاق ولبئس ما شروا به أنفسهم لو كانوا يعلمون ولو أنهم آمنوا واتقوا لما ثوبة من عند الله خير لو كانوا يعلمون يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقولوا راعنا وقولوا انظرنا واسمعوا وللكافرين عذاب أليم ما يود الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب ولا المشركين ولا المشركين أن ينزل عليكم من خير من ربكم والله يختص برحمته من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم.
جزاك الله خير. Before we get into those verses, inshallah, we're going to start with the 10 questions that were posted on the website sometime during the week. So if you have your answers, or if you have the questions, or if you just listen. These questions refer to verses 94 through 101 that we covered last time. And the quotes are just English translation of the verses and then questions based on those. Say to them, if the home of the hereafter with Allah is indeed for you especially and not for others of mankind, then long for death if you are truthful or desire death. What was this verse invoking and what was the outcome of the invocation? Well, in other words, what does the verse mean? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Yahud, if you really believe that the hereafter is yours and no one else's, then wish for death. What was the meaning of this? Nah. Yeah, but actually, as we covered last week, it didn't really mean wish for death. Now, there is, in the realm of Iman, at the highest levels of Iman, there is such a thing as a wish for death. A person who goes into jihad and wishes for shahada is, in fact, you know, preferring to get shahada today over living some more years. But this is not what the verse is about. What is the verse about? What did he challenge them to? If anybody wants that, if anybody wants to speak, read it to my, or if they type, read it to us. Invoke death on yourselves. You're getting warm. That's half of it. What was they actually being asked to do? The same thing that the Christians of Najran were asked to do. You beat. Nobody online got either? People answered it online. Some of them must be here. See, that's why you have to, read tafsir and be in class, because sometimes it's not just the apparent meaning that the translation gives you. There's actually another meaning which is narrated, and it's not the first one that comes to mind. The meaning of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenged the Jews. If you're so sure that your rejection of Muhammad is founded because you're going around telling people, you know, this isn't what we're expecting, no, this isn't right, no, this isn't the last prophet, and you're rejecting him, if you're so sure of that, then pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to destroy whoever's lying. Same thing that was said to the Christians of Najran. You know, if you're not gonna submit, even though you have no argument, we just disputed for a long time and you had no argument, you had no grounds to stand on, and yet you're being obstinate and you're refusing, get your women, your children, we'll get our women and children, we'll all go out in a flat piece of ground before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Allah to destroy whoever is lying. Alright, so that's the reference here. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, told the Jews, tamanna wal maut, he didn't mean literally, although as I said, there is a context where that is an indication of Iman, the highest levels of Iman. But that's not what was being said here. was that, you know, say openly and ask Allah openly to destroy whoever is lying between the two disputants. Then long for death if you are truthful. What would have happened to the Jews if they had done this according to the narration? There wouldn't be a single Jew left. If they had said, oh Allah, destroy whoever is lying, no one who rejected Muhammad and clung to their decrepit form of Judaism would have survived that day. Then whoever disputes with you concerning him, meaning Isa, after knowledge has come to you, say, come, let us call our sons and your sons, our women and your women, ourselves and yourselves. Then let us pray and invoke the curse of Allah upon those who lie. These verses were sent down to the Muslims as a result of what act the tent transpired with the Christians. I kind of gave that away already, but what happened between Muhammad and the Christians of Najran that precipitated this verse? They came to debate, they came to dispute with Rasulullah about Isa. And yet, no, that's like, and yet they had nothing, no ground to stand on. They were soundly defeated in the argument, but did not submit to an acknowledging Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just like most of the Yahud. When the Christians heard the above verse, what did they do as a result? Did they take the mubahala? Did they take the challenge? No. So what happened to them after that? We mentioned it last week. Well, yeah, but what happened to them as a, like, politically, economically, what happened to them as a group? Yeah? Well, if they're still Christian and they live in the Muslim land, what are they? Ahl al-Dhimma. They became Dhimmis. They had to pay what? Jizya. Yeah. They became, they would rather, you know, submit to that than go out on that plane and ask Allah to destroy the liars, because, and this is yet another sign, just like the Yahud, that at least the knowledgeable among these two groups knew very well who the liars were. They knew very well. That's why they wouldn't invoke, don't do that, you're not serious, you're making merits. Okay. What is the meaning of the Arabic term mubahala, and what does it do? We mentioned it already. What is mubahala? That both the Jews and the Christians were challenged to. More explicitly, the Christians of Najran is to call Allah's curse down upon whoever is lying. And the reason this is appropriate is because people who reject belief in any of Allah's messengers do so out of love of this world and this life. And so asking them to lose the very reason why they're clinging to their obstinate ways, which is their love of this life. Allah SWT said in Quran, you will find those who love life the most are the Jews and the Mushrikeen. Right by Shaka's hand. Excuse us online, we're fighting wasps in the masjid here. Say, whoever is an enemy to Jibreel, for indeed he has brought it down to your heart by Allah's permission, confirming what came before it, and guidance and glad tidings for the believers. Whoever is an enemy to Allah, his angels, his messengers, Jibreel and Mikael, then verily Allah is an enemy to the disbelievers. These verses were revealed in response to what? Yeah, exactly. The Jews. Not exactly. No, this is not the Christians. This is the Jews we're talking about. Okay. Yeah, you have to understand that. Yes, you have to understand the deviousness of this ploy that the Jews employ. All right, because remember, they knew about Muhammad al-Sultan. They knew he was the final messenger of Allah. They knew that he would be both a military and a political leader. They knew that he would fight, and they knew that Allah would grant him victory. How do we know all this? Because of what they used to say to the pagans, right? They used to say, well, you may have got the better of us today, but when the prophet comes, you know, we're going to take you all out. So they knew very well that Muhammad was coming, and that he would be military, and that he would fight, and he would get victory. So understand the deviousness of this plot. So what did they say when it was getting too obvious that he really was Rasulullah and that he was receiving message from Allah? They asked him and said, okay, before that, they asked him and said, okay, every messenger, as far as we know, they have an angel who brings them the message. So who's your angel? Well, that was in the same story, but I may be jumping around a little bit, but trying to fit it together in a good way. Who's your angel? And he said, Jibreel, which probably they already knew, because Jibreel is nearly always the one who brings wahi. Although we understand from this story that Mikael also sometimes brought wahi to some messengers of Bani Israel. So as soon as he said Jibreel, he said, oh, okay, now we can't accept you at all because we don't like Jibreel. He's our enemy. Why is Jibreel your enemy? Because Jibreel brings harshness and warfare and bloodshed. And Mikael brings ease and permission. It's almost like they're setting up the Christians. You know, because the Yahud and Maghdubi alayhim, they're the ones who know and do otherwise. And the Christians became Abbalin, they're the ones who just don't have a clue. So it's almost like they're setting up the Christians. You know, with their whole, you know, Rahabaniya, their whole asceticism and love and peace and all that kind of stuff. It's like they're setting them up. And it's also just an extremely devious ploy. Why are we rejecting you? Because Jibreel's the one coming to you. That's the mean one. You know, we like Mikael. And the fact is, Jibreel is predominantly the one who brings revelation, period. Although, like I said, it's believed that Mikael probably did it from time to time. So you got to understand the extreme deviousness of that. And even some people might be fooled by that right now, today. You could have somebody who's a Muslim who doesn't know much, or somebody sitting on the fence and read this and go, wow, it's just like the Kufar saying, jihad, jihad, war, violence, bloodshed. The Yahud said it 1,500 years ago. This is extremely devious. All right? But they negate their own plot by what we already know of before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, when they are telling the mushrikeen that they would be fighting by his side. When he's fighting by his side. So then to turn around and say, oh, we don't like Jibreel, he's the one who brings war. Mikael brings peace. I mean, yes. And they wanted to fight with him before he got there, and they realized he was Arab and not from the descendants of Israel. So, yeah, they wanted to be victorious, but also, alhamdulillah, Allah exposed their lie by these two things both being known to us. We know that the second one is completely a lie. What were the three things after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that only a prophet would know? No, that was last, after the three questions. But the three questions were, why does the baby resemble its father or its mother? What is the first thing that the people of paradise are going to eat? That was a weird one. Fish liver? And some things in paradise are obviously wonderful there, but you hear them here, they sound kind of strange. It's narrated that the women of paradise are so beautiful that they're translucent. You can see their bones through their skin. Like, I don't know, in this world that doesn't sound like something very beautiful, but apparently in the hereafter it is. And fish liver is the best thing you ever ate. Allahu Akbar. And one of the first signs of the day of Qiyamah, all right, which was the day the sky comes with the clear smoke. What is the fate of a person who believes in some of Allah's angels but not others? The same as one who believes in some of Allah's messengers and not others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, we have appointed among mankind messengers, and among the angels, messengers. Alright? So, Jibreel was Rasulullah to Muhammad, والسلام, who was Rasulullah to us. Alright? So rejecting some of the angels is the same as rejecting some of the messengers. They're all part of the same process. What is the fate of one who takes Allah's friend as an enemy, and what does Allah say that he will do to them? He will take them as his enemy, and there's two different narrations, both of which are very illustrative. One of them says, "Man adali waliyan faqad baradani bil harb." Whoever bears enmity toward a friend of mine has stepped out on the field to engage me in war. So it attributes the action to the person doing it. Another narration, I'm not sure where that one is. I believe they're both Sahih, but the second one is definitely in Sahih Bukhari. من عاد لي وليا فقد آذنته بالمحاربة. He says, whoever bears enmity toward a friend of mine, I have proclaimed against him a declaration of war. Alright, so both of these are narrated. Alright, this is the importance of rights of others over you, especially Muslims, because every Muslim has a friendship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the degree of his closeness to Allah, to the degree of his obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most of which you can't see, because a lot of disobedience is invisible. So even the one whose disobedience is plain and you can see it may in fact be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the one who's all sparkling and clean and in the masjid and seems to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 24/7. As most of it you can't see. So you don't know who is the friend of Allah or who has a higher level of friendship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you must beware of the rights of everyone. Is question 10 up on the screen? Because my print cut off.
No.
Is there a question 10? There's no question 10. Okay. Any comment or question from online? You want the microphone type to that effect? What? Unless somebody asked for it. No? Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We're starting from verse 99, and we may make it all the way to 105. We'll see what happens. These are the verses that the brother recited at the beginning. I just run through the literal translation, inshallah, of the verses before we start into the tafsir. وَلَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ. And we have sent down to you the clearest of signs. وَمَا يَكْفُرُ بِهَا إِلَّا الْفَاسِقِينَ. And no one could reject them but the most corrupt. أَوَكُلَّمَا عَاهَدُوا عَهْدًا نَبَذَهُ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ. Is it that every single time they engage in a covenant, a group amongst them breaks it or casts it away? بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. In fact, most of them do not believe. This is speaking about the Yahud. وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. And when a messenger came to them from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَهُمْ, as a verification of what they already had in their possession, meaning the Torah, نَبَذَ فَرِيقٌ مِّنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَرَاءَ ظُهُورِهِمْ. A group from amongst the people of the book cast the book of Allah behind their back, meaning they concealed what was in it, which would have verified to all concerned the reality of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But out of their kufr and their arrogance and their rejection, they concealed that which they knew, which would have resolved the issue once and for all. كَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Acting as if they do not know. وَاتَّبَعُوا مَا تَتْلُ الشَّيَاطِينُ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانَ. And they followed that which the devils taught during the time of Sulaiman. وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانَ. And Sulaiman did not enter into kufr whatsoever. وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا. Rather, it is the devils who entered kufr. يُعَلِّمُونَ النَّاسَ السِّحْرَ. Teaching people sorcery. وَمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى الْمَلَكَيْنِ بِبَابِلَ هَارُوتَ وَمَارُوتَ. And there's different interpretations of what this means. That which was sent to the two angels in Babel, Harut and Marut, or one interpretation says, nor was it sent to the two angels in Babel, Harut and Marut. وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ حَتَّى يَقُولَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرُ. And they do not instruct anyone in these things, meaning sorcery, until they first say, we are a trial, so do not commit kufr. فَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مِنْهُمَا مَا يُفَرِّقُونَ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَزَوْجِهِ. And they learn from them that with which they separate between husband and wife. وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِّينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. And they will never harm anyone with this except by Allah's permission. وَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ. And they learn that which purely harms them and does not benefit them. وَلَقَدْ عَلِمُوا لَمَنِ اشْتَرَاهُ مَهْلَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. And they already know that whoever does this transaction has no share in the hereafter. وَلَبِئْسَ مَا شَرَوْا بِهِ أَنفُسَهُمْ. How evil is that for which they sold themselves, لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ, if only they knew. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا, and if only they believed and were pious, لَمَثُوبَةُ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ خَيْرٍ, reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is better, لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ, if only they knew. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقُولُوا رَاعِنَا, أو you who believe, do not say رَاعِنَا وَقُولُ انظُرْنَا, and rather say look our way. رَاعِنَا is a word that sort of means look our way, it means take care of us, but in the Hebrew language it was an insult, and the Jews began saying this to the Prophet ﷺ, so the Arabic speakers understood it to be something perfectly normal, but amongst them, and Allah revealed this to His Messenger, it was an insult to the Prophet, and some of the Arabs took it from the Yahoos, thinking that, well, these are people of the book, and they're addressing the Prophet, and they're using this word, so they used it as well, not knowing that they had... I don't remember, and the author chose not to say it at all. He just kept saying it's an insult. So maybe somebody in here or online will remember the meaning of it. It slips my mind at the moment, and he didn't say it. وَقُولُ انظُرْنَا, rather say look our way with the more normal word, and the one that doesn't have this double entendre meaning in the Hebrew language. وَاسْمَعُوا, and say listen, because they used to say لَيْلَ مُسْمَعٍ, and say they used to say listen, may you not hear anything, or something like this, or one who is not being made to hear anything. A little trick in words that was negating the reality of the revelations of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is the kafirina adabun alim, and for the disbelievers is a painful punishment. ما يود الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب ولا المشركين أن ينزل عليكم من خير من ربكم. They don't like the kuffar from the people of the book and the pagans. They don't like that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should send down His favor upon you. وَاللَّهُ يَخْتَصُ بِرَحْمَتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, and now we're getting to the heart of the matter. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selects for His favors whomever He wishes. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the possessor of the greatest of favors. So that's the crux of all these other issues, is this envy or this nationalism or this racism or this refusal to submit to the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not out of not believing He's the Messenger of Allah, but out of other reasons of envy and pride and nationalism. Proofs of the Prophet of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Abu Ja'far ibn Jarir al-Tabari said about Allah, saying, وَلَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ, we have sent down to you clear signs. Meaning, we have sent to you, O Muhammad, clear signs to testify to your prophethood. These ayat are contained in the book of Allah, meaning the Quran, which narrates the secrets of the knowledge that the Jews possessed, which they hid, and there are various examples of that, such as them claiming that there was no punishment for adultery in their book, and Allah revealed that it was there, and many other things. And in some cases, there were Jews who became Muslims who verified some of these issues. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after they hid the knowledge in order that the people would not 100% accept Muhammad, which many more would have done, Allahu A'lam, if the Jews had divulged what they had, because which confirmed his prophethood. But nonetheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed much of the secrets of what they had hidden, to make it very clear, at least if anyone among them thought they were actually justified in what they were doing, Allah made it clear that this Quran was indeed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are the clear signs. So they had more than enough proof right in front of them to know that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the messenger of Allah. And the stories of the earlier generations. The book of Allah also mentions the text in the books of the Jews that are known to only the rabbis and scholars, and the sections where they altered and distorted the rulings of the Torah. Since Allah mentioned all of this in His book, revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then this fact alone should be enough evidence for those who are truthful with themselves and who wish to avoid bringing themselves to destruction due to envy and transgression. Further, human instinct testifies to the truth that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent with, and the clear signs that he brought, which he did not learn or acquire from any man. Al-Bahar said that Ibn Abbas said that وَلَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ, we have sent to you manifest signs, meaning you recite and convey this book to them day and night, although you are ummi, you never knew how to read a book, you are illiterate, you didn't know how to read or write, who never read a book, yet you inform them of what they have in their own books, which isn't even your language. And yet, this person who didn't know how to read and write, how could he do all of this? Allah stated that this fact should serve as an example, a clear sign, and a proof against them if they but knew. The Jews break their covenant. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent, and Allah reminded the Jews of the covenant that they had with him, especially concerning the final prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Malik ibn Asayf said, by Allah, a Jew, Allah never made a covenant with us about Muhammad, nor did he take a pledge from us at all. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, أَوَكُلَّمَا عَهَدْتُمْ أَهْدًا نَبَذَ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ. Is it that every time they undertake a covenant, some of them throw it aside or deny it? And Hassan al-Basri said that this, the next statement, بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Now most of them do not even believe, means there is not a promise that they make, but they break it and abandon it. They make a promise today and they break it tomorrow. The Jews abandoned the book of Allah and practiced magic. As-Suddi commented on this verse, وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَهُمْ. And when there came to them a messenger from Allah confirming what was with them, As-Suddi says, when Muhammad came to them, they wanted to contradict and dispute with him using the Torah. However, the Torah and the Quran mostly affirmed each other. So the Jews gave up on using the Torah and took to the book of Asaf and the magic of Harut and Marut, which indeed did not conform to the Quran. Now, there are various versions of this story. We're going to hit most of them, I think, about this sorcery from the time of Suleiman, where it came from, and how it got down to the Jews of the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Most of it will come out as we go along, inshallah. كَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. As if they did not know. Also, Qatada said that Allah's statement, كَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, as if they did not know, means they knew the truth but abandoned it, hid it, and denied the fact that they even had it. Magic existed before Suleiman. Here's one of the versions spoken of the story. As-Suddi commented on this statement, وَاتَّبَعُوا مَا تَطْلُ الشَّيَاطِينُ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانَ. And they followed what the devils gave out in the lifetime of Suleiman, or in the kingdom of Suleiman. Means, during the time of Suleiman. Beforehand, the devils used to ascend to heaven and eavesdrop on the conversations of the angels about what will occur on the earth regarding death and other unseen matters. They would convey this news to the fortune tellers, and the fortune tellers would in turn convey the news to the people. The people would believe what the fortune tellers told them as being true. Once the fortune tellers trusted the devils started to lie to them and added other words to the true news that they had heard, to the extent of adding 70 false words to each true word. Another one says 100, I think, another hadith. The people recorded these words in some books. Soon after, the children of Israel said that the jinns know matters of the unseen. When Suleiman was sent as a prophet, he collected these books in a box and buried it under his throne. There's many versions of this story, and this is a nice comprehensive one that covers most of the things, but there are other things in other versions, like when it got to the point where people started saying that, you know, these jinns know the unseen, which, you know, many people still say, those engaged in sorcery, and even some others who claim that various beings, you know the unseen. All right, but Suleiman, even the scholars of that time, when they heard that, they said this is not possible. When Suleiman heard this, he became furious and he collected all of these books. And one narration says that he buried them in his house under his throne, under his place where he sits. All right, because the shayateen could not approach there; they had no chance of ever getting it, whether he was there or not. They couldn't approach his house. And you notice that Ibn Abbas mentioned the book of Asaf. Another narration says that this man is the one who buried these things under his, like maybe under his madras or something, under the place where he sat. In either case, all the narrations say that these books were confiscated, these books of sihr, of sorcery, were confiscated, and they were taken away from the people after the people got so involved in it and started to say that the jinns know the unseen. Any devil that dared get near the box was burned. So the man said, I will not hear of anyone who says that the jinn know the unseen, but I will cut off his head. When Sulaiman died and the scholars who knew the truth about Sulaiman perished, there came another generation. To them, the devil materialized in the shape of a human and said to some of the children of Israel, "Should I lead you to a treasure that you will never be able to use up?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Dig under this throne." And he went with them and showed them the throne of Sulaiman. They said to him, "Come closer." He said, "No, I will wait here for you," because he'd burn up if he went close to it. "And if you do not find the treasure, then kill me." They dug and found the buried books. And Shaitan said to them, "Sulaiman only controlled the humans, the jinn, and the birds with this magic." Okay? Thereafter, the news that Sulaiman was a sorcerer spread among the people, and the children of Israel adopted these books. When Muhammad, did you hear what I just said?
Yeah.
It spread among the children of Israel that Sulaiman was a sorcerer. Don't they until now hold Solomon in low esteem? The Jews? I think they do. I don't know about the Christians. The Christians, they call Solomon, the Christians call him a wise man. But I think the Jews, until today, I think they hold him in low esteem. But anyway, this is a very important story. And the children of Israel adopted these books. And that's what Ibn Abbas referred to as the books of Asaf. Those are the books of sorcery. When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came, they disputed him with him, relying on these books. This was the start of this whole section where they said they wore themselves out with the Torah. Because if they brought out the Torah, they went against them time and again. Because mostly it still agreed with the Quran. And so they brought out these other books of the jinn, these books of sorcery. But there's important elements to understand here. As I said, all of these stories are for us. They're not just history for the sake of history. They're for us to understand. So the people in the time of Sulaiman, the Shaitan came to them and said, "Would you like a treasure you could never use up?" Now, who knows if they knew that was Shaitan, or they knew it, or they didn't, because it said he came to them in the form of a human being. But the immediate motivation that sets in is what?
Greed.
Someone comes to you, you don't know anything about them, you don't know where they come from, you don't know what they're up to. In this case, it happens to be Iblisim, don't want to know. You tell me about a treasure I can never move up, use up, let's go. Okay? Starts with greed. Also, during the time of Sulaiman himself, when the people were engaging in this stuff, the jinn were capturing a few elements of truth, mixing it with lies, and giving it to the fortune tellers. Okay? What would make people turn to this when they have the Messenger of Allah among them? They have Sulaiman in their midst. They have everything they need. Sulaiman is teaching them how to come closer to Allah, how to worship Allah, how to understand Allah, that Allah is one. And some shady characters come and say, you know, "Look, we can give you something to separate husband and wife." Okay? Iblis wants to separate husband and wife because he knows that's the greatest facet he can commit. What about the human agent? Wait, stick with this thought. What about the human agent? What about the human being who wants to separate man from wife? What's his or her motive? Not just this world, more specific than that. What is it? No! They want the person. That's why people go to a sorcerer to split up a marriage. If it's a woman, she wants a man. If it's a man, he wants a woman. Okay? What? What? I didn't say it's the majority of people who want it, but this. Well, that's just one example of sorcery. That's not all sorcery is used for. You know, a sorcerer will come and say, you know, you can do this spell and you'll get all kinds of money and you'll get this and you'll get that. So it's all kinds of things. But I'm just getting to greed and avarice or envy and lust. You know, all the desires of the self that someone elevates above, trying to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright, then this shaitan comes to them. SubhanAllah, think about this story very carefully. This is the disease that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in Surah An-Nisa, or Al-Imran, I believe it is. The disease of wanting mysteries. The disease of seeking out mysteries. Imagine you had Rasulullah Sulaiman ruling over you. Alright? And he can make the winds blow and have jinns working for him, do all this stuff that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him. And has an amanah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach you what he knows. Alright? As all prophets do. He's getting revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's burdened with this trust to divulge everything that all this knowledge he's given to divulge it to his people, just as Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. And yet this slimy jinn comes along, shaitan comes along and says, it wasn't that. It was just these books here. That's how he controlled the birds and the demons. It was sorcery. All right? He just had you under a spell. This great leader that did all these things for you and, you know, built tremendous things and harnessed all the powers of nature and did all these things, saying that he was doing it because he was Rasulullah and because Allah granted him these things. And but the people weren't satisfied with that. And, oh, there's another explanation. Like these shows on TV saying that, you know, God was an alien or something, and all the prophets were, you know, talked to spaceships. So just looking for, you know, looking for something else, even though the thing is very clear. La ilaha illallah is clear. You know, he doesn't need help. But, you know, dig these books out from under the ground and say, that's how he did it. It was just a trick. It was just a trick. So that man had you bewitched. That's why how he controlled, you know, the birds and the jinns and all that stuff. So these are all diseases of the heart that we have to be aware of. Skepticism, looking for mysteries, looking for lowlier explanations for things which were clear in the first place, like the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reality of messengership, the reality that Muhammad s.a.w. and all the other messengers brought the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, somebody wants to, you know, have a special on late night TV about, oh, it was just sorcery. You know, and you can do it too. Oh, there's another one. You can do it too. I just said a mouthful. Because that one comes back again and again. I mean, we have amongst the Muslims, we have all kinds of people claiming that there are paths you can follow to get to a station higher than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is not uncommon. There are many people engaged in these teachings. It would be nice if it was just some little fringe here and there once or twice in 1500 years, but it's not. It's everywhere. It's actually pretty common. The belief that, you know, follow this magic here and you will reach the station higher than the angels and higher than the prophets and et cetera, et cetera. Very similar to the people of Sulaiman, you know, when they got fooled by this shaitan after his death. Okay, about Allah's statement. وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانِ وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا. Sulaiman did not disbelieve, but the shayateen disbelieved. The story of Harut and Marut and the explanation that they were angels. This is very confusing, a very confusing story. There's different versions of it. There's probably Israeliyat. There's probably some versions that actually came over from the Jews. And there's still a lot of disagreement, even among the major Mufassirin, what exactly is the meaning of this story. One version, which I think is rather suspicious for a lot of reasons, but Allahu A'lam, it's narrated by a lot of people, is that Harut and Marut were angels with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that they had somehow scoffed mankind, how weak they are. You know, that they have to have all these laws, you know, to maintain their obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one version of the story even says that, you know, even if we lived in the flesh, we could do better than that. Look how pathetic these human beings are. Now, take this with a grain of salt. I don't know if this is something left over from the Jews and the Christians, or whether it's authentic. It is narrated. It's in books of hadith. But nonetheless, once you take it with a grain of salt, there are nonetheless some good lessons in it. And it does happen to fit the verses of Quran very well, which are problematic to explain any other way. That because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested them and said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you the test. And so he put these angels on the earth, not just put them on the earth as angels, but gave them flesh and blood, you know, and human desires and all that kind of stuff in order to test them. And according to this story, these are the ones who delivered sorcery to the, not to Sulaiman, to the people in the time of Sulaiman, to those who would listen. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put that condition that you cannot teach any of this to anyone until you first tell them, we are a trial for you, so do not enter kufr. Do not take this from us. You know, advise against it, but when people insisted upon it, they took it. That's probably the most popular version of the story, and Allah knows, and we'll see what else we go through in this section here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى الْمَلَكَيْنِ بِبَابِيلَ هَارُوتَ وَمَارُوتَ. And such things that came down at Babylon to the two angels, Harut and Marut. وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ حَتَّى يَقُولَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ. And they never teach anyone anything until they first say, we are nothing but a trial. فَلَا تَكْفُرْ. So do not commit kufr. فَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مِنْهُمَا مَا يُفَرِّقُونَ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَزَوْجِهِ. And but they proceed to learn from them that by which they cause separation between a man and his wife. There is a difference of opinion regarding this story. A big one. It was said that this verse denies that anything was sent down to the two angels. And that was, the ma here would mean was not, but it doesn't really fit the rest of the verse, because Allah speaks about shayateen, delivering sorcery to the people at the time of Sulaiman. But then he says, فَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِي, and that's in the dual. So the two of them do not teach anyone. And the shayateen were in the plural, but the malakain were in the dual. Harut wa Marut is two. So it's very hard to fit this particular interpretation to the verses themselves. But this is what Al-Qurtubi said. وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانِ, going on. Sulaiman did not believe, disbelieve, say. The negation applies in both cases. That the angels did not teach people sorcery, and the Sulaiman did not disbelieve. That's the first. There's different versions of the story. This version is saying that, that it was the shayateen teaching people sorcery, not the two angels at all. But this is a difficult one because it doesn't really fit the verses very well, because of the verb forms and all that. ولكن شياطين كفروا يعلمون الناس السحر وما أنزل على الملكين. But the devils disbelieve, they teach people sorcery. So let's look back at the verse again for a second. Okay. وتابعوا ما تتلى الشياطين على ملك سليمان. They follow that which the devils taught during the time of Sulaiman. وما كفر سليمان. And Sulaiman did not commit kufr. He had nothing to do with any of this. Alright? ولكن الشياطين كفروا. It is the devils who committed kufr. يعلمون الناس السحر. They, plural, teach the people sorcery. وما أنزل على الملكين ببابل هاروت وماروت. Now this could mean, and it was not sent down to the two angels in Babylon, Harut and Marut, or it could be appended to the prior sentence, they teach people sorcery and that which was sent down to the two angels, Harut and Marut. But then the next one is where the problem comes. وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ. And the two of them do not teach anyone, حَتَّى يَقُولَا, until the two of them say, إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةً فَلَا تَكْفُرْ, we are nothing but a test, so do not disbelieve. So right up until that point, it sounds like the shayateen are the only ones teaching people kufr. Alright, but then it says, but the two of them, so who's the two of them? It sounds like it has to be the two angels, but this seems to be saying that, you know, that the angels actually delivered the sorcery, the knowledge of the sorcery, or maybe both, or maybe they taught it to the shayateen and the shayateen taught it to the people. That would also fit. As a test to them, and as a test to the people, according to that other story, which I said we're not sure of its origins, if it's actually sound, and that is the story that when the angels were belittling mankind and talking about how weak they were and how they couldn't even stick to the laws that Allah had given them, that Allah tested these two angels by transforming them to human beings. So in that case, they were human beings anyway, you know, who used to be angels. So, yeah, they knew they had been angels, but he gave them the flesh and the desires and the nature of a human being. Yeah, apparently, right. But so, in other words, that the angel was talking not from knowledge, because he hasn't experienced being a human being, and the weaknesses and the desires and the inclinations with which human beings have been created. So. Speaking ill of humans without appreciating what they were up against. So as a test, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a taste of what human beings are up against, and they didn't do better than anyone else. Allah, as I said, we take that one with a grain of salt because we're not sure about its origins.
But they're coming with the sorcery after
the Yeah, that's another. The brother is saying that the sorcery came after. Well, it was both, because it began during the time of Sulaiman. But Sulaiman learned of it and learned that people were saying that the jinns know the unseen, and he overpowered them and confiscated the books and buried them. So he put a stop to it during his time. And then several generations later, after the scholars of Tawheed had died off and the people had become lost their knowledge and become weak, Shaitan was able to come to them and say, I'm going to show you a treasure that's never, you're never going to use it up, and resurrected these books of Sihr, and then the people got back into it again. And on top of that, even slandered Allah's prophet in the process by saying that this is how Sulaiman had all this stuff and this kingdom and how he controlled everything. It was with this, not because he was a messenger of Allah.
The Christians think Sulaiman's gold mine, treasure mine,
No, in this case it wasn't at all. They got the people's interest by saying a treasure that you'll never use up, but in fact it was just books of sorcery. In other words, you can take this sorcery and you can control people and do people in and take their stuff, and so it's an indirect meaning that it's a treasure that you can't use up. So you can keep on using this evil, you know, for your personal gain. The story of Harut and Marut and the explanation that they were angels, middle of the page, no, last fourth of the page. The Jews claimed that Jibril and Mikhail brought magic down to the two angels, but Allah refuted this false claim. This is still a Qurtubi's interpretation. As somebody reported, that Al-Awfi said from Ibn Abbas, وَمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى الْمَلَكَيْنِ بِبَابِلِ, and such things that came down at Babylon to the two angels. Allah did not send magic down. Also, Ibn Jarir narrated that Rabi ibn Anas said about وَمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى الْمَلَكَيْنِ, and such things that came down to the two angels, Allah did not send magic down to them. Ibn Jarir commented, this is the correct explanation for this verse. Let's keep going. وَتَبَوْ مَا تُتْمَا فَتْلُ شَيَاطِينُ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانِ, they followed that which the devils gave out falsely in the lifetime of Suleiman, meaning magic. However, neither did Suleiman disbelieve, nor did Allah send magic with the two angels. The devils, on the other hand, disbelieved and taught magic to the people of Babylon, of Harut and Marut. Now, there's another possibility. That's probably the best one yet. But the Shayateen, in fact, when these two, now that fits the possibly Israeliya story, I'm not sure, that two angels were converted to men, and that Shayateen taught them sihr, and they taught the people. Then every part of the verse fits together, if you take it that way. Ibn Jarir continued, that's a Tabari. If someone asked about explaining this ayah in this manner, we say that they followed what the Shayateen gave out in the lifetime of Suleiman, means magic. Suleiman neither disbelieved, nor did Allah send magic with the two angels. However, the devils disbelieved and taught magic to the people in Babylon of Harut and Marut, meaning Jibril and Mikhail, according to some. Others say, no, it's two others with those names. For Jewish sorcerers claimed that Allah sent magic by the words of Jibril and Mikhail to Suleiman, the son of Daud. Allah denied this false claim and stated to his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Jibril and Mikhail were not sent with magic. Allah also exonerated Suleiman from practicing it, which the devils taught to the people of Babylon by the hands of two men, Harut and Marut. Hence, Harut and Marut were two ordinary men, not angels or Jibril and Mikhail. Well, according to the third understanding, men who used to be angels, who were converted to men as a trial. These were the words of At-Tabari, and this explanation is not plausible. Okay, Ibn Kathir is not buying this explanation, but he's reciting it for us. And let's see what he said. Many among the fellows said that Harut and Marut were angels who came down from heaven to earth and did what they did, as the ayah stated. To conform this opinion with the fact that the angels are immune from error, we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had eternal knowledge that what these angels would do, just as he had eternal knowledge that Iblis would do as he did, while Allah referred to him as being among the angels. It's not a very good explanation, because Iblis wasn't an angel, and we know that, even though he was among them. So, I don't know. وَقَلَنْ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِأَدَمْ فَسَجِدُوا إِلَّا إِبْلِيسُ. We've been over that before. Iblis was among the angels, but he was nonetheless a jinn. So this doesn't really cover it. And so forth. However, what Harut and Marut did was less than what Iblis, may Allah curse him, did. Al-Qurtubi reported this opinion from Ali ibn Mas'ud ibn Abbas ibn Omar, Ka'b al-Ahbar, al-Suddi, and al-Kalbi. That opinion being that basically, that's the one I said at the beginning, that they were angels, but they went down to earth and did what they did. And that's more plausible if we take the other narration, that in fact Allah made them into men as a trial, and then everything kind of fits together. Yeah, that's what he's talking about right now, and he's saying that, well, maybe there was just an exception in Allah's knowledge, and he knew about it. It might be, but I don't know if that's entirely true, because if you look at some of the things that, like, you know, Kung Fu masters do in the mountains of China, there it seems to be little doubt that they're probably using jinns too. So, you know, I think it's all over every culture, every part of the world. You know, there's somebody doing this kind of stuff, invoking the jinns for help. Learning magic is kufr. That's a good segue, huh? وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ حَتَّى يَقُولَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرْ. And these two do not teach anyone this stuff until they first say, we are nothing but a trial, so do not disbelieve. Abu Ja'far al-Razi said, there's a chain of narration here, to Ibn Abbas, when someone came to the angels to learn magic, they would discourage him and say to him, we are only a test, so do not fall into disbelief. They had knowledge of what is good and evil and what constitutes belief and disbelief. And they thus knew that magic is a form of disbelief. When the person who came to learn magic still insisted on learning it, they commanded him to go to such and such a place, where if he went, Satan would meet him and teach him magic. When this is starting to make more sense. When this man would learn magic, the light of faith would depart him, and he would see it shining and flying away in the sky. He would then proclaim, oh my sorrow, woe unto me, what should I do? And Hasan al-Basri said that this verse means, the angels were sent with magic so that the people whom Allah wills would be tried and tested. Now here's another version which is saying that the angels in fact weren't doing anything wrong at all, but Allah sent them intentionally to weed out, you know, whose faith is real and whose isn't. So that Allah actually sent them. That's the one that somebody vehemently rejected a couple pages ago. But that's possible too. If Allah decided he could do something like that. Yeah. Possible too. Yeah. No. Anyway, Allah will be tried and tested. Allah made them promise that they would not teach anyone until first proclaiming, we are a test for you, so do not fall into kufr. It was recorded by Ibn Abi Hatim. Also, Qatada said, Allah took their covenant to not teach anyone magic until they said, we are a test, therefore do not commit kufr. And this, all of this, of course, is evidence that sihr is kufr. Sorcery is kufr. Also, Sibdi said, when a man would come to the two angels, they would advise him, do not fall into kufr, we are a test. When the man would ignore their advice, they would say, go to that pile of ashes and urinate on it. When he would do that, a light, meaning the light of faith, would depart from him and would shine until it entered the heaven. Then something black that appeared to be smoke would descend and enter his ears and the rest of his body. And this is Allah's ghadab. This is the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he told the angels what happened, they would teach him magic. So Allah's statement that we've been reading over and over again, that they don't teach anyone until they say, we are a fitness, and then do not fall into kufr. Sunayd said that Hajjaj said from Ibn Juraj that he commented on this verse, no one dares practice magic except a disbeliever. As for the fitna, it involves trials and freedom of choice. The scholars who stated that learning magic is disbelief relied on this verse for evidence. They also mentioned the hadith that Abu Bakr al-Bazar recorded from Abdullah, meaning Ibn Umar, which states, من أتى كاهنا, and this is a very famous hadith, I believe it's in Kitab al-Tawheed, من أتى كاهنا أو ساحرا فصدقه بما يقول فقد كفر بما أنزل على محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. من أتى كاهنا, whoever goes to a sorcerer or a fortune teller, أو ساحرا, or a sorcerer, فصدقه بما يقول, and believes him what he says, فقد كفر, he has committed kufr, بِمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ, he has rejected that which was sent to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, I mean, there is a certain leeway here. If somebody is perhaps maybe studying this thing and not taking it seriously, that wouldn't fall into this prohibition. The statement is clear that one who goes there and believes what they hear from a sorcerer or a fortune teller, of course, Muslim has, in any case we can foresee, has no reason to be there at all. And you're only putting yourself in danger by even looking at these things or being a participant in these things in any way. This hadith has an authentic chain of narration, and there are other hadiths which support it. Okay, so sorcery is disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fitna that you find today around the Muslim world is you find many people who say, you know, I don't believe in it, but I use it for protection. So they'll say, this is okay because, you know, I'm not the one out to separate husband from wife, but I'm getting these little things and pinning this stuff on me or doing whatever I'm doing to protect me from that other guy over there who's engaging in sorcery, and there's a benefit in that. Alright, because, you know, we've found over the generations that when we tie these things around us, you know, it keeps off the evil eye and blah, 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 blah. And it's just another case that, you know, the proof is the criterion. The proof is the book of Allah and the Sunnah of Rasulullah, not fact. And probably they're wrong anyway, but, I mean, even if it was true, all right, that a particular family or a particular group, you know, did all this witchcraft and this sorcery stuff and hung things on their neck and pinned things on their skin and did all this stuff, and they were better off than the people next door who didn't do it and they protected them from witchcraft, it still wouldn't justify it. All right? Because witchcraft is kufr, period. So you got two groups. You got people who willingly go into it because of their avarice and their envy and their lust and their desires, and they want something real bad and they think a sorcerer can help them get it, and they go to a sorcerer and give them money and give them chickens and whatever. That's number one. But number two is the other one, Muslim in many cases, who rationalize this and say, you know, it's just this to repel that. I'm just doing this to defend myself. You know, I'm not going after anybody's life or anything like that. But all, and Allah makes it very clear that all of this is kufr, not just haram, it's kufr. Page 318. Causing a separation between the spouses is one of the effects of magic. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, when we read it before, they learned from them that by which they caused separation between a man and his wife. This means the people learn magic from Harut and Marut, or Shayateen, whichever of these we're going with, and indulge in evil acts that included separating spouses. By the way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't leave anything out in the book, so why are we having so much trouble with these verses? What was the main intention behind these verses? What was the main thing that Allah was dispelling, rejecting, and the main thing that He was making clear to us? Does it matter so much who are Harut and Marut, and whether they taught people sihr, or they taught the Shayateen, or the Shayateen taught people? What? Number one, sorcery is kufr, but there's something else that's really the basis of what's being said in these verses. He's defending the honor of whom? Sulaiman. That's the point. Alright? So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave things out in the book. He didn't leave anything out in the book. So if we're having trouble here with this Harut and Marut, it's because it's something secondary. You know, it's like trying to decide where a certain tree was or where a certain mountain was. It's secondary to the point. The point is that he said that sorcery is kufr, and that Sulaiman was no kafir, and he did not engage in this, and he's innocent of what the Jews ascribed to him after their ignorant generations got up the books and said, aha, this is how Sulaiman did it, and we can do it too. That's the point. All right? So we shouldn't be disturbed by the fact that we're having this trouble with Harut and Marut. Yes? Question? We better save it to the end because people online can't hear them. So, they might be able to hear these people, but not these ones. What? Oh, open for questions. Okay, let me finish this one section, inshallah, because I want to read this hadith. The people learn magic from Harut and Marut and indulge in evil acts that include separating husband and wife, even though spouses are close to and intimately associated with each other. This is Shaitan's work. Muslim recorded that Jabir ibn Abdullah said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in the Shaitan, لَيَدَعَوْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ, Shaitan puts his headquarters over the ocean, on the water. ثُمَّ يَبْعَثُ سَرَعَيَاهُ فِي النَّاسِ, and he sends his expeditionary forces out among mankind. فَقْرَبُهُمْ عِنْدَهُ مَنْزِلَةً أَعْظَمُهُمْ عِنْدَهُ فِتْنَةً, The best of them, or the closest of them to Iblis himself, is the one who can make the most fitna among mankind. وَيَجِيءُ أَحَدُهُمْ فَيَقُولُ, so one of them comes back, مَهَزِلْتُ بِفُلَانٍ حَتَّى تَرَكْتُهُ وَهُوَ يَقُولُ كَذَا, I kept pestering so-and-so until I got him to say such and such. It doesn't explain here, but there's other versions that say, you know, I got a friend to betray his friend, and I got somebody to do this and somebody to do that. All of them keep coming, and Iblis says, La wallahi ma sana'ta shay'an, no, you haven't done anything. Yeah, sure, why not? He knows Allah is real, more than anybody. Then another one comes and says, مَا تَرَكْتُهُ حَتَّى فَرَّقْتُ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ أَهْلِي, He said, I didn't leave him until I separated him from his family. قَالَ فَيُقَرِّبُهُ وَيُدْنِيهِ وَيَلْتَزِمُهُ وَيَقُولْ نِعْمَ أَنْتَ. So he brings him close and embraces him and says, you are the best. Inshallah, we'll open for questions and discussion, and we'll start out next time at the bottom of 318, discussion of Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unlocked.